That one's for short people. Well, happy Feast of Tabernacles, everyone. It's a pleasure to certainly be here. That was a beautiful melody. Something about the violin, the string seems to bring out the deepest of emotions. It's a beautiful song. Yesterday was beautiful as well. Well, I'm from Florida, so there's 14 of us here. Let me give you the real story. Can I start the sermon in a minute? Is that okay? Okay. This year, we've had 54 inches of rain in a month, which was followed by massive mosquitoes, that the horde of frogs came to the place where they were coming in the house. We literally had 200 of them in our garage that we had to sweep out every morning. And guess what eats frogs? Snakes. That wasn't as bad as Egypt or anything. But I didn't hear that announcement coming from Florida at all, of course. So last year we said, when we were in Puerto Vallarta, we were going to go to a cold site. So with that preface, I am really glad to be here. After Mr. Sitter's message, I do feel like saying amen and then taking my grandchildren to the zoo. But I can't do that. Because I was reflecting on we speak at six different churches in Florida, from the East Coast, Vero Beach, to the West Coast, Fort Myers and stuff, because of conditions, that necessity, someone needs to do it, and we like doing it, we enjoy it. But one of the things that I have noticed is, like John had his seven churches in Revelation, is churches have personalities. And I won't go into all the details of that, other than this particular site, as they would say, the spirit runs strong. And it's a pleasure to say that, actually. I've also found that opens the door for the speaker. That when the spirit is stronger in the group, I have found that for whatever reason, God's able to work better in me. So hopefully, that analogy runs well, then I will carry on to tell you about the little Russian package dolls. Have you ever seen those? They're stackable. Well, you know, that's the way God works. You really don't know that little package inside, like Mr. Sitter was saying, until you chip away, and you chip away, and you chip away. And I've been going to the feast for 42 years now, and funny enough, a few years back, I thought, oh, I've chipped a lot away, and I'm imagining how I look spiritually and stuff, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm like 80% there. And I'm thinking about it in terms of age, see? And I'm thinking, well, I may have 20% left of my time, and I just got 20% more chipping time. And then I realized here recently that it's just probably the opposite. That probably I've only chipped 20% away, and I need 80%. And the thing is I will not make that chipping. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that concludes the story, that no one ever really chips it all away, that it is indeed the grace, the unmerited pardon of God that finishes the project. And we are not necessarily understanding that until we begin to realize that the way God works is he works from a platitude of humility. And the more humility you have, and the more you recognize that you're not that smart, pretty, rich, whatever it might be, as an idol in your life, that you might not look at it that way, then you begin to see that he starts to work with you, and it may be when you're 67, 68 years old. It's when you start to see you need him. You need him. And he loves you, so he uses you. I had a friend of mine who is in a nursing home now. We worked together in Pasadena in the TV department years ago, who said, Bob, words are important. He'd say it to me frequently. Words are important because sometimes we talk more than we need to. And then I've seen over the years that I should add something to that, words are important, and that is only to be outdone by their intent. because the intent of words, which we find in God's scriptures, has a lot to do with what God intends. Now I'll start my sermon. One of the greatest things ever said was, "Know ye not that you are a temple of God's Spirit? You are a temple of God." 1 Corinthians 3. Come with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 3. We find Paul speaking to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians 3. And he has a way of telling us that God's Spirit dwells in us and we shouldn't forget it. For verse 11, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid by Jesus Christ." Now, what you're talking about here is this foundation. Perhaps you never noticed it. God says, "I create the visible and invisible." There's a whole other fabric that lays underneath what we see, like we were being described in the sermonette. There's another fabric. It's a spiritual fabric that God once meshed up. And not quite there ever, we just start to edge that direction in that fabric. So when he tells us that there's no other foundation, the foundation he's referring to is that spiritual foundation. Then he goes on, and I'll read a little more about the middle scriptures between verse 11 and verse 16 later, but then he concludes in verse 16 and says, "Know you not that you," yes, you individually, not the person next to you or your children, etc., "you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, I know in America, people don't say, "No, you're not." What they're going to say is, "Don't you know? Don't you know that you are a temple of God? Don't you know that?" You know, there's a threaded story in this book. There's no matter what threaded story you go through, And I'll refer to three of them real quickly here. All of them end up in the same place. And I'll tell you what I mean by the threaded story. One of the most common ones we know is the story of the Holy Days. The three seasons. It starts with Passover, Jesus Christ, moves to the age of Pentecost, the second one, moves on to the Feast of Tabernacles, the most familiar one. Another way of looking at the Bible is you have the creation of man, and what God made, all he made was good. Until the fall of man, that's the second phase, when the fall of man came, then things became corrupt. Then the spiritual fabric was bent now, wasn't right. Holy Spirit wasn't available until you have redemption with Jesus Christ. And what's the last phase? Restoration. You end up in the same place as the Feast of Tabernacles, or you might talk about the covenants. We talked a little bit about it earlier here. When you look at the four major covenants, they end up in the same place. I like to itemize them this way. The Davidic covenant, the moon sets up there as a promise, God says in Psalms. The Davidic covenant is a promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will rule on this earth forever. The Davidic covenant. That would be, of the four parts of a kingdom, the ruler. The second part would be that of the Abrahamic covenant. The second part of a kingdom requires people. He will have people. As the sand of the seas, the water of the shores, he says, that covenant still carries on today. The third part, the laws. You have a ruler, you have people, you have laws. It's not the Mosaic, it's the new covenant. I can't get into why it's not one and the other, but as we heard, the intent, as Mr. Ekemas put it so nicely, the intent is there all the way through. The predominant ruling laws of the millennium, and from there on out, will be that of the new covenant. And then lastly, the one that's probably the least known is called the Palestinian covenant. That's the one that issues the earth back to God, because the ruler of this earth today is not him, is Satan. So when you put those four covenants together, you have the ruler, the people, the laws, and the territory. They ended the same place as restoration. They ended the same place as the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to have the people that he's talking about here to be in the world tomorrow. The story of the Bible never goes any other direction other than that way. The curious thing is, I know people who have studied this Bible for 50 and 60 years, and they're preachers and ministers in various churches, not a derivative of Worldwide or any of the ancillary churches, who will touch on it, but they never quite get it. They never quite wrap it up. The Russian doll is never really opened up for them by the hand of God, we might say. So these settings make us pose one question, which is what we will ask today. And that is, how does the temple or tabernacle fit into these plans? Because we just read earlier, don't you know that you are a temple of God's Spirit? So how does that work when we consider the tabernacle? So we're going to cover 4 points. So you'll be able to tell where we are in finishing up today. The first one, the historical setting of the tabernacle. It's quite impressive, quite important. I'll go through it in the basics, and then we'll go to point two, which is the change to a more permanent tabernacle structure from a tent to a building. Third point, the replacement of the temple. And then lastly, and perhaps the most important, what does all of this mean to a new covenant Christian? What does it mean to you and me? If you're ready to go, point one. The historical setting of the tabernacle. This is what we know because we've been around for a while, but if we're a stranger within, which I would wish there'd be much more strangers in our gates that are here, we might not know these things, that God lived in the Holy of Holies, a special section of the tent-like structure. There was a division between the backside and the front side, a curtain, a partition. The people were limited to any exposure of that day to God. Once a year, as you know, Day of Atonement, we had this in the Holy of Holies, this interaction between God and the people of God. The people were unable to keep the myriad of laws that God had given, and God was disappointed in that. In fact, he instructed them to write it on doorposts, to wear fringes, to do all kinds of things to remind them to keep the laws that were so important in that day. There was a lot of exampling going on. But please, come with me to Genesis 22, where we can certainly call this one of the beginnings of what God was intending to do after the fall of man, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 2, speaking of Abraham. And he said, God said, now take your son, you know, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. A real person with a real son who loves his son like you might love one of your children and said, take him here and do this with him. Very difficult for my mind to wrap around the Abraham as a person going and doing that. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. So now it's getting a little more serious, I would say. Of course, you know the story. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of God called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Here am I. He said, don't lay your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Of course, forecasting into a time when God would do this with his very own son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and out of heaven the second time, and he said, By myself, the words of God, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, only your only son, then in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seeds as the stars of the heaven. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. A promise that continues on to today. It continues to go. God honors what he told Abraham so far back ago. God here is referred to as the provider, the great eternal God, the provider. You wonder why God is called the Father of the faithful? It's really no wonder. In this particular place, Mount Moriah, is considered one of the most important pieces of real estate on the face of the earth today. In this particular place, it's sacred to the Jews, it's sacred to the Christians, it's sacred to the Muslims. It's the location of the Israelite Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa Mosque, all of these things. The sacrificial system with Abraham began there that we recognize. Now let's turn up the years a bit to Exodus 25. As you go through this brief history, Exodus 25, please. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering, which we honor with our offerings, sessions here during the feast. Of every man that gives it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. It's so important for God that when we give offerings, that we give him wholeheartedly. Otherwise, it's just perfunctory. He says that many times in his scriptures. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass, meaning that they had value. But verse 8 it says, and then let them make me, God, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. It's super important that you see the history of what God was taking with the Russian dolls, and he's pulling the tops off, because we could see them. We'll be able to see this as we go along, what God had intended back then for us to see today, if we just follow and trace what he did historically and how he started it. So let these people here that I pulled out of Egypt do this and make me this tent, this sanctuary. Why? That I might dwell among them. From there, we go to Exodus 25, verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I gave you. Now we're talking about these Ten Commandments and other laws. I don't want to go into the details of what goes into the ark, but certainly what God intended with his laws. Verse 22. There I will meet with you. I will commune with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Very specifically, the way God would communicate with man, how he would, what he would do, what he would require in structure in order to get us to this place. Exodus 31. Come with me there, please. Exodus 31. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you, that sets you apart. Verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Sinai, the two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God, put into the ark, put into the Holy of Holies, in a section of the temple. Now, some would say that's really interesting. Well, it is interesting, but it's not nearly as interesting as it will become. Numbers 9, come with me there, please. Numbers 9. Verse 14, please. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover to the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. In other words, you will show an example to others that I'm giving you to do. Your obedience is going to extend as far as it can within your range of influence. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at evening was upon the tabernacle, as it were the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So this tabernacle structure was run by God. It was managed by him as it went through the wilderness. Verse 21. Same chapter, verse 21. And so it was when the cloud abode from evening to morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, that they journeyed. Another, whatever God said, you shall do this, they did. So it was a progressive kind of idea. Find the same aboding, verse 22. No matter how long it was, they're going to do what God said they would do. Journey where God said they should journey. They had no real understanding about where God was going with this. Joshua 14, come with me there, please. Joshua 14. Verse 1. Joshua 14, verse 1. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of Israel, distributed for an inheritance to them. In other words, let's take it how we understand it. They made it into the kingdom. That's what that was when they went to the promised land. That's what they were looking for. A physical example. They knew not what it really represented. Come with me to Joshua 18. Joshua 18, please, verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle and the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Just like the Palestinian covenant, the earth will be subdued by the king. But for them, it was just a matter of physical peace. It was a matter of having sustenance. It was a matter of a land flowing with milk and honey. And there we find the history of the tabernacle. Point two. The change to a more permanent tabernacle structure from this tent that they dragged through that had all of this analogy that they really didn't understand the way we have the option of understanding today. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Come with me there, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. It's a tent. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go, tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, You, David, shall not build me a house to dwell in. You won't do it. For I have not dwelled in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Whosoever I have walked with all Israel, spoke I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedars? Something better than a temporary tent, a house of cardboard as such. Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, even from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you walked. Have cut off all your enemies before you, have made your name like a name of the great men of all the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. They shall dwell in their place, they shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as of the beginning. And since the time that I command judges to be over my people Israel, Moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall come to pass that when your days be expired, you must go to be with your fathers, that I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. The transition from this tent is now taking place where it's going on to be a more permanent structure. Then if you come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles 28, as we continue to trace through what God is doing here. Chronicles 28, verse 1. He probably had up there Psalm 89, verse 3, because I gave him that. The reason I didn't go through that is because that's where you find that the moon is a sign of the covenant, the Davidic covenant, the sign that God would deliver Jesus Christ as a ruler over the earth in what we call the millennium, or what he calls the millennium. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and captains over thousands. He had a meeting with these mighty men, these valiant men. Verse 2. And David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for a footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. I really wanted to do this." Verse 3. But God said to me, "You shall not build me a house for my name, because you've been a man of war, have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler in the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons," verse 5, "he has chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish my kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as this day.'" And that's a whole other sermon, that one scripture, actually. So I have an article here from a Judaism expert. It's entitled, "Solomon Built the First Temple." He says here that Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem as a monument to God and as a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. According to the Tanakh, the Holy Temple was approximately 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, 50 feet high, with massive amounts of cedar wood imported from the kingdom of Tyre, was used for its construction. King Solomon had enormous blocks of fine stone quarried and hauled to Jerusalem, where they served as the foundation of the temple. Pure gold was used as an overlay in some parts of the temple. And the biblical book of 1 Kings tells us that King Solomon drafted many of his subjects into his service to build this particular temple. In fact, 3,300 officials oversaw the construction, which ultimately put king in much debt. And that's where you find in 1 Kings 9, verses 10 and 11, which I won't turn there, though it might be on the screen here, that Solomon gave 20 cities to Hiram just for the taxes to help him afford to build this. I ask you again, brethren, don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? Don't you know what that means? Don't you know what he was getting after all of these years to be able for Paul to say that? Zerubbabel built the second temple 50 years later, about 536 BC. That's where we get oftentimes, we'll turn there, Ezra 3. Come with me, please, to Ezra 3. We reference this sometimes during the Holy Days, about them reading the words of God to say, we haven't kept them for a period of time, and now we're going to. You know, essentially, Ezra and Nehemiah were both at the same time saying the same thing when this was going on. And what we find in chapter 5 is that King Cyrus is stirred up by God to give favor to Solomon to build this temple. And when you think of the comment made by Paul, don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? This plays right into it. All of this time, God had in his mind that he would not dwell in a house, whether it be tent, stone, holy of holies. He never intended to dwell there. Recorded by the historian Josephus in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day of our people, that they were moved on into Babylon. God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people, according as he has foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. And these things did God afford them. He stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus says the king, King Cyrus, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that king which the nation of Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. The whole idea of what God wanted here as a temple would be over 500 years of building time. I'd say, well, that's interesting. It's just a building. Point three, the replacement of the temple. The replacement of the temple. Come with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 12. We crank up the years to the fact, to the time when Jesus Christ is living. The temple of God had been known as Solomon's temple, had been built. Jesus Christ is born. 46 years later, after they finished the final touches of this temple, we find these words, John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Is it any wonder why he had a problem with this? When you start to consider his purposes for the temple, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and threw overthrew the tables. He said to them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign show to us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore, remember, he is the first of many born brethren. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. They started to have a little bit more respect for what he was saying, though they understood not what that meant. Matthew 24, come with me there, please. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, please. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, as if he didn't know. And Jesus said to them, see you not all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be one left here, not one stone upon one another, that shall not be thrown down. Mark 14, come with me there, please. Mark 14, verses 53 through 58. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore witness against him, but the witnesses agreed not together. In other words, they were lying. And they were together with them, bore false witness against him, saying, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Mark 15, verse 38. It's a page over in my Bible. Mark 15, verse 38. We find after Jesus dies that we have this curious event of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. And another message can be brought with that, of how thick that was and how much it weighed. It took 6 people to hang the tent, that curtain itself. It was so heavy. It was over a foot thick. It was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that it was done through another power that wouldn't be of human hands. There were 10 woven sections of that. It was essentially impossible to tear. And when they actually hung it, it took 300 priests, 6 prepared just to hang it, 300 to hang it. Oh, interesting details, right? Bricks, tents to bricks, Solomon's porch, a temple, just very all interesting details. Matthew 27, come with me there, please. Matthew 27, verse 36. Matthew 27, verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were 2 thieves crucified with him, one at his right hand, the other at his left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, ridiculing him, thinking it's all over now. And look what they say here, verse 40. You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from that cross. Pretty condescending to the great Creator God. But when we go to Isaiah 55, come with me there, please, Isaiah 55. Verse 1, way back here we find God saying, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. He that has no money, come you and buy. How do you do that without money? And eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. He's speaking on the spiritual platform now. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that satisfies not? Hearken diligent to me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Does that not sound like what they were instructed to do during the Feast of Tabernacles in Exodus? He was talking about the spiritual satisfaction. He was talking about how important it would be that inside we would be satisfied with the spiritual meat that God gives us. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you knew not, know not, and nations that knew not you shall run to you because of the Lord of your God, your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you, the same one that was up on the cross there. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Like our sermonette, whatever time it is in your life, do it now. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Go away from anything that has nothing to do with the spiritual fabric that God has laid out. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. He will graciously accept you, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. So important. That's why this booklet on grace that was recently produced, I was so happy to see that, actually. Verse 8, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Grace doesn't allow you to go do whatever you want to do. It tells you that you're weak, and where your sins are, He has forgiven you. He wants to work with you. And as for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Those of us that think that we are holier than anyone else, we need to become holy. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but the waters of the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. By the hand of God this happens. By the hand of God we get this grace, this unmerited pardon that gives us the suits, the dresses, the food to eat, the money we have. And he says here in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please. He will build a spiritual fabric, brethren, underneath everything physical we see, and it shall prosper. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees in the field shall clap their hands when they see the purposes of the Lord eternal. The Spirit shall not return empty. It's not in my scripture notes, but we're going to go to Colossians 1, verse 16. So that you'll have it in your notes. I didn't give it to them in the back, so they don't have it to put up there. Colossians 1, verse 16. We've been having an interesting discussion within my family about, well, how was it that God the Father and Jesus Christ did this when this happened first, and then he came to reveal the Father, which oftentimes I see that when we go out, people have questions about how did that happen? Or, well, you know, I'm telling you something. It's really difficult to explain something that was created invisible. Omnipresence, for instance. God is everywhere. He can listen to a million prayers from a million people at the same time. And we're going to argue that? Come on. It's not going to happen. It's not going to have some things you just have to have faith in, and you have to have wisdom to realize, don't bark up that tree. And I mean that. I hear it so frequently, and it's like, do we really want to talk about this? Because there's no answer. Now, if we're having a beer, which I'm likely to do around a fireplace or a fire, a hunting trip, and we want to talk about it, great. But you have to understand, the answer is, we don't know exactly how that works. We cannot explain omnipresence. No human being can, because it's a physical thing. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Okay, meaning we to be second and third and fourthborn. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth. And we like to think about that as clouds, skies, heaven, and on the earth. And then he throws this in here, which is so interesting. Visible and invisible. A complete invisible creation. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he tells us in Isaiah 55, his hand shall not return empty. And he is talking about both the spiritual harvest and the physical harvest as he starts to call people out. So I'll ask one more time before we go to point four. Don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? Point four. What does this all mean to a new covenant Christian? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I haven't really looked up there. I hope I'm syncing okay. 1 Corinthians 3. This is written about 55 A.D. And as we said earlier, we'll begin in verse 10. According to the grace of God, and it's a wonderful way to start this, his unmerited pardon and all that he's given us and his graciousness, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. There's only one, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. And I will tell you here also that it's God that selects his building blocks. This is not an organizational concept. It's a worldwide concept. It's a concept where God selects who he's going to work with and brings them into his building the way he wants to carry those blocks. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid by Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the only one. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, woods, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because your personal responsibility has to do with the use of what he's given you and the purposes for your life. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. In other words, get busy. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That interesting scripture here. I find it very interesting. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And inside these few lines here, you find the grace of God. Because even when you fall down and you stumble and you hit your knees or hit your head or whatever you hit that hurts and you make mistakes, he still picks you up, chisels you off and says, like a dad to a son, it's okay. And here is where he puts verse 16, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any person defiles the temple of God, if he takes what God has given you, is put inside the holy holies inside of you today and written it inside of you today and destroys that, defiles it, then he's not very happy because he's holy, which temple you are. So don't let anyone deceive themselves, verse 18. Don't kid yourself, as my mom would say. Don't kid yourself. God never sleeps. I have found that to be true. If any person among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. If you think you're chiseled off 80%, you might have a lot more chiseling than you think. Because when you figure that out, you become wise. And the wisdom of this world is foolish to God anyway, because it's what you see. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and those that are vain. It's so interesting to be able to see that he is inside of us and he can tell what we're thinking. He knows where we're going. It almost makes you feel I need to make every step count. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 22. Ephesians 2. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 2. I'm really happy to see this clock here. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, everything before, the redemption period began with Christ, everything before that, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, not really understanding what they meant. You know, covenants are like contracts between a person that makes them and the people that are signing them and agreeing to them. At that point, before they had this new covenant, look, they had no hope. None. No hope. Do you know that? Well, we'll get back to that word hope in just a second. And without God in the world. But now, of which time we are so lucky, as I say, we are lucky to be born on this side of modern dentistry. So lucky. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off, or were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. It was a reconciling factor that takes you now to the other side of the ledger to make you acceptable, to allow him now to dwell in you. For he is our peace, who was made both one and has broken down the middle wall of the partition between us. All of that back there in history comes forward now to establish itself inside your human body. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, because flesh is enmity against God. It doesn't like him. It hates what he has. Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And they had the gall to say to him, come down from that cross. And at the same time, he was redeemed the very person whose mouth that came out of. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which you were far off, and to them that were near. So amazing the love that he has for us. It's actually incredible. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to them that were afar off. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. No longer a tent, no longer a holy of holies, no longer all of that rigmarole that they had to go through in the Mosaic covenant, transferred into the new covenant where we are the temple. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, yes, you and me, brethren, also are built together for a habitation, a dwelling place, a tabernacle of God through the Spirit. Can it be any more beautiful when we say the Feast of Tabernacles? He's talking about you now. Have a great feast, you tabernacles. It's just not some tabernacle tent back in the old. What he's saying now is, I want to grow my building. I want to put this one onto this one, and I want to have that fellowship that has to do with the building becoming stronger and pulsing to what I need for restoration. The story of the Bible declares this, brethren, from one end to the other. Acts 2, come with me there, please. Acts 2, verse 31. You know, that's not the scripture I want. The scripture I want that has to say that he is restoring us till the times of restitution come. Is it 21? Okay, that is, I gave you the wrong scripture up there, I'm sorry, but it's until the times of restitution come, and I believe it's in Acts 2, but I'm not going to take the time to, what is it? 3:21? Yep, there you go, 3:21, I'm sorry. That's, see, I told you I was physical, isn't that the dyslexic thing that's going on there? 3:21. Whom the heaven must receive, okay, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's a mouthful. Those two scriptures are a mouthful. That has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. It has to do with the story of the Bible to restoration. It has to do with the four covenants. That one little scripture is summing it up. A time of restitution when all things shall become good as he created it, where the fabrics mesh properly, and he has people to work with that he has been working with to prepare them for that. 1 Peter 2. Come with me there, please. 1 Peter 2. And we'll go to verses 4 through 10. We'll start in verse 3. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is full of grace, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, come down from that cross, remember, but yet chosen of God and precious, rejected by men of the time because they weren't what they thought they wanted. You also as lively stones, that's us, brethren, built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture saying, behold, I lay in Zion, a typification of the church, a chief cornerstone, special, elect, precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded, won't be disappointed. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which is disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In other words, they don't look at him like it is. He is who he says he is. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Being disobedient, the key factor is obedience and learning what's in these words here, that you might do the things that God would have you do with your life. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You're people that I have been working up to a point to say these scriptures here that have been developing the meaning of the temple and the tabernacle would evolve to the place where it'd be in you. That you would represent what it says here in these scriptures after I put my blood on the line. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You didn't have it before, I gave it to you. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. So therefore, it's in this context that we hear, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Take what you have up here in your head and be sober and understand what I'm telling you. And the hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For then you will realize who he is and what he is. You'll see it clearly as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves accordingly to the former lusts of your ignorance. In other words, what you used to do because you haven't really made the decision to follow what God says to do. And that's typified usually by that surrender that comes through baptism, as we know. Verse 15, but as he which is called you is holy, and we heard from Mr. DeLong, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Simply because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. And it is in with that context. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here while you're living, that's when he responds. From that type of humility is when he responds. Now, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian follower today? I have four of them. And I would love to be able to go into every one of these real deeply. So I'm going to give it to you, to borrow Mr. Sitter's assignment, a challenge. Is that what he says? I have a challenge for you. First one, understand the freedom that you get from Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you could do what you want to do. And the easiest way to remember freedom is this, is there's two parts to it. Freedom to. Whenever you gain freedom from something, it gives you freedom to do something. And you can't have half the story. Freedom from the law, I'll go do what I want. It doesn't make sense. You have freedom from the penalty of sin so that you can operate now with thankfulness to do what God would have you do. So every Christian that really commits themselves and wants to be holy as God is holy has these at least four things that he can take and bite into. One of them is freedom. It's to say, I don't have that penalty that I have to say, oh, I am a whipped dog. That's not the way it should be. God's given you the ability to do all kinds of things in this room. And it doesn't matter what age you are. He's giving you all kinds of fuel through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't sound... Some might say, well, this guy's in a nursing home. Well, you know, I deal with disabled people and a lot of people in nursing homes. And the one thing I've seen is you can learn things from people in nursing homes as well, even when they don't know you. If nothing else, it's an example for you to realize your time is short. And you better act now. You better do something with what you have now. Because even the nicest people in the world get old. It's just the way it is. It's the way God designed it. I don't like it. Remember that story about the guy that loses his grip we heard about earlier? The guy likes to hunt and fish. I have another story like that with hunting that I would like to give, but I'm running out of time. I've already run out of time. We have this show called, what's it called? The Gong Show? You guys have that show? When a guy goes too long, you hear a bell, which is what I thought I heard with Mr. Sitter. And then they take a big long cane and the guy's on the end and they drag you off the stage. Or is it the Gong Show? Well, I want to get away from that, so I'm going to get back to here. Point one, freedom. Okay, Romans is support scripture. Romans 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin to become the servants of righteousness. So whenever you have this discussion with anybody about you're free from the law, remember this scripture. Okay? Because freedom comes in two parts. Freedom from, freedom to. It's always like that. I like to tell the story about when my wife had one of our children, I won't tell you which one, saying that he's got to get out of the house. Got to get out of the house. I'm old enough. I just got to get out. She looks at him and says, that's not that hard. She takes him from the kitchen, opens the garage door, takes him outside, closes the door and says, that's not that hard, is it? He's in the garage. He wants freedom. He has it. Go. What's he going to do? Freedom from the house, freedom to do something. You want freedom? What do you want to do? God maps it out. So point number one, freedom. He gives you that when you commit your life to Him. The second one, identity. He gives you identity. A good way of explaining this is, if you're a lifer at your job, I love my job, but I identify with it. It scares me when I don't have that identity. Okay? And what do I do with that? People that have retired will tell you that. When they've been working all their life at one job or doing something, and they stop and they lose their identity, and they do, because now all the people that used to respond to them no longer respond to them. And your identity is like, well, what is my identity? You have that quizzical look in your face, and your body starts to do all kinds of weird things, and you suffer stress or whatever. You get a frozen shoulder, you get a frozen whatever. It happens. It's an identity problem. Oh, Jesus Christ, your identity is Him. And when you perform the way you're supposed to perform, that's mitigated. It doesn't go away because you're a physical being, but it's mitigated. It's softened a little bit. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, a couple of support scriptures for that. I have a arthritic thumb, and when I turn my pages in my Bible, it goes like 10 books at a time. It reminds me that I'm getting younger. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. As free, as we mentioned earlier, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Your identity is you are a servant of God. Be you holy, for I am holy. One other one, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We only have a few more here, but I do want to cover them. Just hear the kids saying, we got to go to the zoo, Papa. We got to go to the zoo. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any one of you, any man, any woman be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are or become new. And otherwise, the epitaph that says, born a man, died a doctor, is not right. I don't know if you've ever heard that story, but I don't want to go into it. But the person identifies with their job. I did all of these things. You were a doctor because God gave you the abilities to be a doctor. That's really what happened. You were born a man and you died a servant of God. Verse 18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciling with us on a continual basis. So this reconciliation process starts to spin like a snowball in a big snowman to take over the earth. And if we can't be one with other people, then our identity is kind of confusing. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, and we've heard this many times before, we are ambassadors. We are working for him, for Christ, as though God did beseech you. And we heard that yesterday. You were apprehended. You were grabbed and pulled aside and said, I want you. Chosen. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Start to mesh up your life to the way God would say you should be. For he has made him to be a sin for us who knew no sin. He gave us freedom by doing that. He gave us grace by doing that. And now he's also given us identity. That's the progression. And then the last support scripture for identity would be Ephesians 4, verse 24. Well, you know, I used to, every once in a while I'd go to a place and someone, there'll be a child you can hear in the background, and went to this one small church area and they were like, oh, get them out of the room, get them out of the room. And for me, it's like birds chirping in the background when I hear children. I never have a problem with a noise in the background because it's not going to be there that long. It's going to disappear before you know it. So, anyway, Ephesians 4, verse 24. I know, you beat me there. Verse 24, and that you and me, brethren, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's really easy to read these things. It's really easy to see it in one just succinct little scripture. But boy, is it hard to do. It's difficult to do. You wake up in the morning, you didn't have the right amount of sleep, or your mind's on something else, and, you know, traffic's not running the way you want to, and you're coming through the door, and somebody says hello, and you haven't had a cup of coffee. Everything irritates you sometimes. Sometimes. Then there are the people that are just the opposite. They get out of bed, hello, you know. How are you? They're like singing with flowers. There aren't any flowers around, but they're coming out of bed. You want to kill those people. I'm that way. I get out of bed that way. My wife is the other way. But we work it out. I get her coffee. See, that's how that works. So freedom, identity, second or third point, satisfaction or fulfillment. John 6:35. Because one of those things that we do as people is we want to be satisfied. You know, we want to get up to where we are happy with ourselves and our performance. And there's that's spiritual and physical. You see people that say, oh, I have an undergraduate. I got another undergraduate. I got a master's. I've got a professional credential. I have my own business. I've had enough now. I've reached the plateau. I want to, nothing wrong with that. I just want you to do it spiritually. I'm okay with the other part. I just want you to see the spiritual side of it. I want you to see that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit, that God chose you. He put his spirit in there. The Holy of Holies doesn't have to go through a curtain. He's inside of you. I want you to see that. And when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a Feast of Tabernacles. It's great. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am what makes you sing, hum, whistle. I am what is the reason for living. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. If you want to be satisfied, you want to be fulfilled, truly satisfied, truly fulfilled, then spend that 2 hours or whatever you need to do that. Spend that time. And for some people, it might be only a half hour. Don't have a time. The point is, do what you need to do to have this kind of relationship. Revelation 7, verse 16, is the second scripture for satisfaction and fulfillment. You can also find it in the Beatitudes. They're just full of this concept. But Revelation 7, verse 16. Oh, verse 15, I'm sorry. Verse 15. It's 15 and 16. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Okay, and there is another temple coming besides the one that I'm talking about today. Okay, but they serve him day and night. A lot of times we like to say the kings and priests, and I think that that's wonderful. The scriptures say it, but I think our focus should be on we will serve him in whatever category he wants. Because I've talked to people that don't want to be a king. I've talked to people that don't want to be a priest. But I've talked to everybody that wants to serve in his kingdom. And if you have that perspective, he will choose, he will put us on. He makes offices for all of us in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And they will hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. And neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. They won't need anything, is what he says. You will be fulfilled. So what does a Christian follower get when they understand the meaning of the new covenant and they themselves are a tabernacle of God? They get freedom. They get identity. They get satisfaction and fulfillment of where they are in their relationship to God, no matter how old you are. And the last thing they get, the most important until you get your last breath, is hope. You get hope. Do you know that in the scriptures, and I don't have time to go back there, but the Hebrew word is tikvah. It connotes a rope that's tied down at the end somewhere that you're holding on to and that you're grabbing hand over hand to get to the end, because when you're at the end and you unhook it, your hope is now ended. That's the kingdom of God, brethren. You put your hope in that. That's what you get when you're a tabernacle of God. You get that kind of hope. That's the kind of hope we want, the kind of hope we can sink our teeth in. You know, and it's spoken of in the scriptures very much all the way through. Colossians 1, verse 27, please. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? And this mystery we've been talking about today, and we've been talking about it all feast, actually. Among the Gentiles, those that haven't been called, which is Christ in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of being in his kingdom, the hope of being a glorified individual, a personality in the kingdom of God. These things come, freedom, identity, satisfaction, fulfillment, and hope. So when we're told to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, the great tabernacle of the wilderness became the physical temple twice through rebuilding. Then Jesus came to release the concept and make us a temple, make us a tabernacle that he might dwell in. There are two places that I'll point to and then we'll close. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What an interesting reference, right? Peter's recognizing the fact of what he is. He is a tabernacle of God's Holy Spirit to stir you up by putting you in remembrance that I was a tabernacle. Knowing that shortly, he says, I must put off this tabernacle as Mr. Sitter and others that have gone before us. They will put it off for now, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, and he put off his tabernacle until the real spiritual house was built. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, my death, to have these things always in remembrance. Remember all of the tabernacles that have gone before us. Peter's beginning of his letter is prefaced with this remembering. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. I didn't get a chance to tell you, but my wife's a retired nurse, so I'm not allowed to lick my fingers to turn my pages. If I do, when we go back in the car, she goes, ugh. Nurses wash their hands 90 times an hour. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? And you're not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not just your body, but in your spirit, which are God's. The historical setting of the temple is important to understand what God was getting at. He made a change to a more permanent tabernacle structure. He shows us that. He replaces it to make the point. And he gives us a glorious temple, the one that was destroyed, Solomon's. And then he comes with Jesus Christ on the scene at that point, and the temple stops. Now, these people that are we call Jewish people, and I respect them and love them greatly, are waiting to build another temple. But that's not the temple that he's coming back to. It's interesting to note because it's a sign of history. It's a sign of prophecy. So my last scripture is 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. Know you not that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So don't deceive yourself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Verse 22. So whether it was Paul or Apollos, or Cephas of the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All of these things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And brethren, don't you know, that you are a temple of God. Have a great feast, all you tabernacles.